So the first reading is from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 11. That's on page 739 if you've got one of the blue church Bibles. So that's Isaiah chapter 51, starting at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and you can find that on page 1180 in the church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please do have a seat. Well, like James said, my name's Si. I'm an ordinary member of the church family here at St. Andrew's. With the vicar gone, obviously, we have to kind of devolve to the B team. So here we are. But do keep that passage open in front of you in Philippians. I'm excited for us to be looking at this together, learning more about God's grace to us. And as we do that, I'm just going to pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your kindness, for your love to us here this morning. Thank you that we can gather in your name in freedom, without fear of reprisal, without fear of someone barging in and arresting us and putting us in prison. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us to change us, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you a question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you? Or if somebody who knows you well was asked, how confident is Lynn? How confident is Bill? What would they say? Where would they put you on that scale? Confidence is a big theme in our society, isn't it? We talk about self-confidence. We talk about body confidence, of which, of course, I have a great amount. We talk about self-esteem and how damaging a lack of self-esteem can be. And, you know, when I'm at work, we often do these sorts of personality tests. What are your strengths and weaknesses? How can you work together as a team? And one of those categories is often confidence, or whatever the opposite is. You can do those quizzes to help you understand a bit more about how you interact with strangers, why you are the way you are with your in-laws or people that you don't know. Confidence is a big theme in our society. But that's not the only way that we show confidence. Each and every person in this room has actually already displayed a huge amount of confidence today in stepping out of your front door. You've been reasonably confident that you're not going to get hit by lightning, or you're not going to get hit by a bus. You've been confident that standing in church, your clothes won't suddenly, I don't know, go transparent or turn into water and fall off. I mean, we've all had that kind of nightmare, haven't we? You turn into school or work and you've not put your trousers on. We've all been confident today that we've got dressed. We're confident in all kinds of things, in all kinds of ways, all the time. And let me ask you this, since you're sat in a pew on a Sunday morning in a church, how confident are you that God loves you? Where would you put yourself on that scale? Think about it like this. If Jesus returned right now and sat next to you and looked to the left, and there he is physically, and said to you, tell me, why should I take you to heaven? Why shouldn't I send you to hell? What would you say? What would you say to Jesus if he asked you that question? Well, confidence is the theme of this morning's passage in Philippians. Let's remind ourselves just a little bit about who they are. They're a church that was established by Paul. He loves them. He thinks they're doing a great job. They're a new church. They're doing well at loving each other. And like we've been saying all along, shining like stars in an otherwise dark world. He knows them well, and he considers them partners in the gospel. It's a very, very close relationship. And that kind of partnership theme is probably the main theme of the whole letter, like we've been thinking about already. But this morning's passage has a slightly different tone to it. And if you notice in verse 1, he says he's spoken to them before about these issues, and it's no issue for him to speak to them about it again. Have a look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And then he says, and it is a safeguard for you. So whatever Paul is going to tell the Philippians and tell us in this passage, it is something to protect them and something to keep them safe. It's something important for their confidence and keeping that confidence in the right place. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're on a plane. In fact, Craig is on a plane right now flying to India to watch England not play cricket in India. So imagine that he's flying along and everything's fine. He's kind of halfway along. He's shelled out, I don't know, 15 quid on a Mars bar or something. And somebody's making their way down the aisle and sort of muttering to people and whispering. And people are unbuckling their seatbelts and looking at each other in a bit of a confused, concerned kind of way. And as the person gets closer, Craig can just hear what they're saying. And this person reaches him and explains to him, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Lavender, but the flight only takes you this far. Actually, what you need to do now is open the emergency exits, jump out and flap your arms as hard as you can, and then you'll eventually get to India. Well, that would obviously be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You wouldn't jump out and flap your arms. You wouldn't get anywhere. And that is what Paul is trying to safeguard the Philippians against in this passage. There are people mentioned here called the circumcision. They're a kind of a Jewish group. And they've said, well, yeah, you've got Jesus, but what about all this other stuff that you need as well? You haven't got that. You haven't been circumcised. You don't go to synagogue. You don't do all these various bits and bobs. These people are a danger to the Philippians. They're effectively telling them that they need to jump out of the plane that they've got on and flap their arms as hard as they can to get where they're headed. They are self-righteous. They're self-righteous, and that is where confidence goes completely in the wrong direction. And Paul wants to protect and safeguard the Philippians from this sin of self-righteousness. If you like, from spiritual self-confidence. He wants to protect them from spiritual self-confidence. Because all the Philippians need to do, all Craig needs to do, and let's pray that he does do this, you just need to stay on the plane, and then you'll get there. You don't need to hop out. You don't need to do anything. You just sit there, and the plane takes you to where you need to go. And the rest of the chapter is written to give the Philippians confidence that Jesus is all they need and nothing more. Self-righteousness will get you nowhere. Jesus is all you need and nothing more. So we're going to split the passage into kind of two parts as we look through it under two headings. And the first one is stay on the plane. Just remember that. Stay on the plane. Be confident in Jesus. So have a quick look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the people making their way down the aisle, this group called the circumcision, the self-righteous bunch, that they're saying to the Philippians, you need to do certain things in accordance with Jewish law for God to really genuinely fully accept you. You need to be circumcised, which, just in case you don't know what that is, means you need to have the foreskin removed from the penis on the 8th day after being born. And if you haven't done that, well, that's not a tick in your box, unfortunately. And you need to adhere to certain rules and regulations and lots of other things we don't have time to go into. But you need to do those things for God to really love you. You've got Jesus, but have you got all this other stuff as well? Now, in the Old Testament, the sign that God gave Abraham to mark the covenant between them, the agreement between them, was circumcision, which is an outward sign performed on the outside of the body that somebody belongs to God's family. And then Jesus comes along and he brings in what the Bible calls the new covenant. So Abraham had a covenant, and then Jesus brings in what's called the new covenant. And some people like to say that the God of the Old Testament is all kind of fire and brimstone and that kind of God. And then Jesus in the New Testament is the kind of soft and fluffy, sort of wet side of God that people can get on with a little bit more. And that is not true. It's simply not the case. The God of the New Testament and the Old Testament is one and the same. He's not changed, and he won't change. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is Jesus' way of saying the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, circumcision was given as part of that Old Covenant. So Jesus hasn't come to sort of stop the Old Covenant, as it were, or to cancel it. He's come to fulfill it. The covenant that God had with Abraham was a taster session for the new covenant that Jesus brings. And now that Jesus has come, we're not any longer marked as one of God's people with circumcision, which I think is quite a good thing, actually. I don't know about you, which is a sign on the outside of the body. Now we're marked as one of God's people with the Spirit of God, which is what he says in verse 3. We who serve God, not in the flesh, but by his Spirit. Jesus hasn't stopped or hindered or changed or kind of ruined in some way God's covenant with Abraham. He has fulfilled it. Imagine for a minute you've got a rocket heading to space. At the very top, I don't know whether I've never seen one in real life, but you can see those images of like the little person and then the rocket right next to it, right? But there's a tiny bit in the top where the astronauts sit to get to space. And the rest of the rocket is designed to get them there. So there's these huge fuel tankers and big burners on the bottom. And when you eventually get through the atmosphere and into space, well, what happens? The rocket falls apart. It breaks apart, effectively. And then those giant tankers and the burners kind of fly off into space and you get into all kinds of, I don't know, arguments about solar waste and that kind of thing. But anyway, the point is, they've fulfilled their role. They've done what they were designed to do. They're not broken or defective. They've got the astronauts into space. And the shuttle can kind of go off and land on the moon or do whatever they do in space. I don't really know what they do in space, but it's done what it's designed to do. And the old covenant with Abraham to circumcise boys on the eighth day, amongst other things, has done what it needed to do. It's fulfilled its purpose. It has shown God's people and everyone else around them that God has a people specifically and specially marked out for him who belong to him and who he loves with all of his heart. So this group of people wandering down the aisle of the aeroplane of the gospel, saying you need to hop out and flap your arms, they've got it wrong. They're telling Christians who have believed in Jesus, who has fulfilled that covenant so that it's no longer needed, the one that's done its job, they're telling people they still need to abide by its rules and regulations, and they do not need to do that. They don't need to do that. So, praise God that we no longer have the same mark as them. Now, in the letter to the Romans, Paul actually, it's quite amusing, really, he plays on this and says, I wish that people who say you need to get circumcised would go the whole way and chop the whole lot off. That's how much he wants people to realize that it's no longer needed. Now, these people are saying to the Philippians, well, you've got Jesus, but have you got all these other things as well? Look what we can do. Look at how perfect we are in keeping God's promises, keeping God's rules and regulations. Their confidence is in themselves that God will accept them. And their confidence is not in Jesus. Their confidence is in themselves to earn God's acceptance. And I wonder, do we fall into that trap? Maybe not in the same way. Do we fall into that trap? Let me ask you this. When do you feel least confident of God's love for you? Is it when you've had a week filled with anger? You've gone off at the kids or something bad's happened at work or whatever. Impatience, lust, greed, envy, gossip. Sometimes our sin, like those things, can make us think, I've done it again. You know, God would never love me. I've done all these awful things. How could God love someone as rotten and ruined as me? Or is it when you've had a week filled with injustice, suffering, pain, unfair things happening, relationships turning stale or sour, your marriage breaking down, your children being ill or you being ill, when someone's betrayed you or when the bank balance runs out again before the end of the month and you have to rely on short-term credit or food banks or friends or family or whatever? Sometimes our circumstances, like those things, can make us think, well, if God really loved me, then this wouldn't be happening, or that wouldn't have happened, or that person wouldn't have done that, or I wouldn't be in this situation. God could never love someone whose life is as messy as mine. When do you feel least confident of God's love for you? Or on the other hand, when do you feel most confident of God's love for you? Is it when you've had a week filled with patience and you've been abundantly kind and you've been extremely humble and very self-controlled? Maybe you've led that long-term friend to come to know the Lord Jesus at last. Maybe it's when you've shared the gospel or with someone at work. And sometimes in those situations, we can think, wow, God must be so happy that I'm in his kingdom. He is so lucky to have me. I mean, look at all this good stuff I've done. He is so lucky that he chose me before the beginning of time, before the world was created, to be in his family. If he hadn't have done that, oh boy, heaven would suck without me. Maybe you think that. Or what about when you've had one of those weeks or months or years when everything goes according to plan? You know, you got the job you wanted, you got the, I don't know, the spouse that you wanted, the bank rang you up and said, oh, by the way, you're such a loyal customer that we've decided to give you a share of our profits and here's £1 million. We just want you to enjoy it and spend it. It's tax-free. Off you go. Your health is on top form. Kids are doing well. Family's getting on. Everything's fine. And you think to yourself, wow, God must love me so much. Just look at how many wonderful things he's given me in my life. When do you feel most confident of God's love for you? And when do you feel least confident of God's love for you? Well, of course, those examples that I've just given are kind of two sides of the same coin. And when we put our confidence in these things, they rob us of our joy and destroy our satisfaction in God and his goodness. These people who are telling the Philippians to get circumcised so that they can be fully accepted by God are a bit like the example I gave of the person who's very proud of their godly achievements. Their patience, their kindness, humility, self-control. And these guys are about to get an absolute roast off Paul. He basically says, well, if you think you're good, have a look at me. Have a look at verse 4. He's just said that he puts his confidence in Christ. But if anybody was going to be confident in their own achievements, if they've done it themselves, then it would be him. So he says this, although I myself have good reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, as in confidence in themselves and their ability to obey God's law sufficiently to meet God's standard, Paul says, I have more. I have more reasons than them. And then he lists his kind of perfect record in accordance with the law as given in the Old Testament and as practiced by these ultra religious lot. He's faultless. He's a Pharisee. He's perfect by their standards, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, you don't get better than Paul of Tarsus at being one of these circumcision group people. He beats them at their own game. But here's the thing that Paul knows and that these other false teachers have missed. You cannot earn God's love or acceptance. You cannot add anything to what God has already done for you in Jesus. You can't make God love you more or love you less through the things that you do. And your circumstances, whether good or bad, have nothing to do with how much God loves you. Don't be deceived by the idea that you need to work hard to earn God's love, that you need to jump off the plane and flap your arms. It won't get you anywhere. That you need to do certain things to earn his forgiveness or try and earn your way to heaven. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. You cannot earn your way to heaven. That's not Christianity. And if you think that it is, then just like this circumcision group, you've got it wrong. That is not the message of Christianity. And these people called the circumcision are saying that you don't just need Jesus, you need to add things on top as well. They're putting their confidence in themselves and not in the Lord Jesus. Paul has more reasons to be confident than them. Have a look down at verse 7 again. He's just finished telling the Philippians how perfect he is in accordance with the law. And then he says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss. Everything meaning all of his obedience to the law, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. He carries on. I consider my perfect religious record garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says that his perfect Jewishness, that these other guys don't even come close to, is not anywhere near where it needs to be. In fact, it's not just that it's not anywhere near where it needs to be. He says it's worse than worthless. You know, the word in verse 8 means, Nathan, can you just open that for me? And looks familiar. Give it a whiff and tell us what's inside. So, yeah, that's Rory's corker from this morning. So you can pass it around and I'll have a whiff. I'm joking. Nathan, what are you going to do with that now? There you go. He's already done it. He's got rid of it. Now imagine that in Scramblers right now, where all those lovely babies are, imagine every nappy is removed. And you're holding a carrier bag. And let's just use Steve because he's looking at me. Steve then takes a spoon and he scrapes out the inside of each and every one, slops it into the carrier bag, wrings out the nappies. And now you've got a carrier bag full of the contents of every single nappy currently being worn in Scramblers. Now, do you want that carrier bag? The answer is obviously no. You would get rid of that carrier bag as soon as you possibly could, wouldn't you? And that's the image that Paul is using here, quite literally. It's worse than worthless. You're better off without it. Your life is in no way enriched by a carrier bag full of Scramblers nappies. Now, the word for garbage literally means what's in that bag. And Paul says that his religious excellence is exactly that. It's worse than worthless. It would be better if he didn't have it. He considers it loss, not gain. And that's because having confidence in yourself when it comes around to Jesus and the gospel is worse than worthless. It does you no favors. Even our very best performance, however good we think it might be, or it might look to somebody else, is so far beyond from perfect, it's like the contents of that bag. Now, the Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things that we ought not to do. And because of that, the Bible tells us that our sin and rebellion against God, the penalty for that is death. And by death, that means hell, judgment, good, fair, and right judgment from God. And these people telling the Pharisees to get circumcised so they can be saved have got no idea what they're talking about or what they're missing out on. Paul's writing to safeguard the Philippians against this lie that they can contribute something to their salvation. They can't. And that's why he says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, he'd say, rejoice in yourselves. You've done it. You've managed to earn your salvation. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, rejoice in the Lord because he has saved you. If you rely on Jesus and trust him and know him, well, he never fails and he will bring you into his kingdom. So don't jump off the plane. Don't get out and flap your arms and try and get to India without the flight. It won't work. Don't rely on your own ability to obey God's law for your salvation. You'll get nowhere and you'll be miserable. It's like having a plastic bag full of used nappies. So that's the first thing. Stay on the plane. Be confident in Jesus. But if we stopped there, you might be tempted to think, well, if it's not down to me, and if I can, you know, just sort of say sorry to God and it's all taken away and I just need to stay on the plane, then why can't I just do whatever I want? You know, why can't I just, I don't know, cheat on my taxes, sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend or long-term partner without being married? Why can't I steal films online with a dodgy box? Why can't I gamble or watch pornography to my heart's content or to be selfish? If getting to heaven doesn't rely on me, then what is to stop me just doing whatever I please? Well, in this passage, if verses 10 and 11 weren't there, if you kind of twisted it, you might be able to land there. You might be able to just say, oh, great, it's a free pass to sin. If that's what the Christian message is about, then count me in. I'll just do whatever I like and say sorry later. But you can't do that. Verses 10 and 11 show us that very clearly. Grace from God is not a free pass to sin. In fact, it's the opposite. Grace from God is a free pass to freedom from sin. Grace from God is a free pass to freedom from sin. So our second point down on your sheet then, trust the pilot and he will bring you to heaven. So on this gospel plane ride that we've been thinking about, and we've seen people saying you need to jump off and flap your arms, verses 10 and 11 kind of give us all the color for it. Paul says, in verse 10, I want to know Christ. And we could spend 10 weeks on that one statement alone. But what does it mean to know Christ? Well, Paul explains it to us in the next couple of words in this, what you can call a resurrection sandwich. Have a look at the end of verse 10 after the hyphen. He says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And then verse 11, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection, life after death, is where this plane is headed. You know, we're not going to India like Craig to not watch England play cricket. We're going to heaven to be with the Lord and the God of the universe forever and ever. That's the goal. That's the end point. And not to rob next week of its sermon, I think it's James, but verse 14 underlines that again. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And, you know, we need to remember that Paul, when he's writing this letter, he doesn't know how long he's got left on this earth. He's torn between what he'd prefer, either dying and getting to be with Jesus sooner and ending all of his suffering, or staying. Don't forget, he's in prison to love and serve God's people, namely and not least the Philippians. But Paul is so confident in Christ, he knows that whatever this life throws at him, whether it's prison or persecution or execution, he knows he's safe and secure with Jesus. Have a look again at verse 10. I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the resurrection sandwich. And what's in the middle? What's the filling? Well, the filling is suffering and death. It's not a very appealing sandwich at first reading, is it? The suffering and death are linked completely with being resurrected. On this journey to heaven, Paul knows that he needs to pass through both, just like Jesus did, but that God will use both for his eternal joy and eternal satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And in fact, you can't have resurrection without suffering and death. If you don't die, how can you be resurrected? Suffering and death are things that Christians pass through as they follow Christ, just like he did. In fact, the suffering is to be expected, and it's the normal experience for Christians as we, like we've been thinking about, shine like stars in a dark world. We will suffer for being Christians if we live out our faith in the world, but our faith doesn't end there. Suffering and death are not the end. So if you're suffering right now, and we'll all be suffering in different ways at different times, at different phases in life, whether because of your faith or actually as well, just because of life in general, and we will all at some point suffer. If you're following Jesus, if you know him and you love him, then where you are right now is not the end. If you've boarded the plane of the gospel, then you got on a one-way ticket to heaven, to eternal life. And Jesus is the pilot, and he knows how to get there. Don't forget, he's already been, and he'll be coming back. He knows the way. And when you get there, there will be no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain. Like Revelation says, James read earlier, for the old order of things will have passed away. You see, when Paul says somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, he's not saying sort of somehow maybe, like we sort of say, oh, I might get there somehow, not really sure. You know, whether we'll get there or not. He's more expressing his amazement and incredulity that God would resurrect Paul to eternal life, just as he resurrected Jesus. Paul, who knows just how wretched and sinful he is, even though he's got this perfect Jewish record. Worth nothing. Suffering and death are not the end. Jesus passed through them and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And if you trust him, he is taking you there to be with him. And what does it look like as well to participate in Christ's sufferings? What does it look like to become like him in his death? Well, I think Paul is talking mainly about the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. I'll just read them again. If you've got a Bible open, have a quick look. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The pattern that Jesus sets for us to follow is not one of self-righteousness, unlike these people we've been seeing, Paul has shown us already that he has good reason to be self-righteous, a Hebrew of Hebrews, perfect by human standards. But you know, the only person to have ever set foot on earth who could be genuinely self-righteous is Jesus himself. But instead of looking down on others, what does he do? He makes himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant. He makes himself obedient to death. Rather than choosing to lord it over people, Jesus chooses to be the lowest of the low, the opposite of self-righteousness, ultimate humility. And in his suffering and death, we see Christ's humility perfectly displayed for everyone to see. And then what happens? Have a look at verses 9 to 11 again. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After Jesus had made himself nothing, well, God made him everything. And right now, Jesus is sat at the right hand of his Father in heaven, ruling and reigning. And if you know him, if you've turned to him and put your trust in him to forgive your sins, then he will bring you to himself. You don't need to flap your arms. Wouldn't get you anywhere if you did anyway. So if Jesus appeared to you right now and sat next to you and said, tell me, why should I take you to heaven and not send you to hell? What would you say? Trust Jesus, not yourself, and he will bring you to heaven. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. If that's you, I'm really, you know, we're really, really glad that you're here. I hope you feel welcome and at ease. Or maybe you've been coming to church for ages, actually, and you thought you were a Christian, and now kind of hearing this, you kind of think, oh, maybe there's a question mark there. Have you been putting your faith in church attendance or being nice or living general kind of Christian values? Well, either way, the invitation from Jesus is clear. He is ready, willing, and able to forgive you your sin against God and to bring you to heaven with him, to give you that one-way ticket onto that plane. All you need to do is ask, confess, and follow. And sticking with the plane theme, don't miss the flight. You know, the gate will eventually close. And if you do, then the Bible is clear. If Jesus doesn't pay the price for your sin and rebellion against God, then somebody else has to, and that somebody else is you. And no amount of religious deeds or good works or being nice can pay that ticket. Only Jesus can. So don't miss the flight. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and goodness and kindness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is perfect. Thank you for Paul as well for writing these words to the Philippians. Thank you that we can have ultimate and complete confidence in Jesus to bring us to heaven. We're sorry for the ways that we trust ourselves and we kind of get caught up so much in thinking of ourselves and we think little of him. Pray for us all that we would remember to put our trust in him. And thank you that that gives us complete joy, because trying to do these things ourselves when we can't is a recipe for disaster. Thank you that Jesus has been to heaven. He is there right now and he will return. And he knows the way, and he can take us with him. Amen.